In my trouble, you will answer me with your mighty hand against my enemies. Fill your purpose that you have for me. You reign forever, you won't abandon me.
Our study this morning is in 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. And we're covering a whole whopping three verses. I'm thinking extravagantly today. I'm going to do three whole verses. All right. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." As we've been talking about 1 John, this is a book about real issues, and with emphasis on the word real. It's about what is real, what's true, because there's a lot of stories out there. A lot of people have ideas about important things like who is God, and may I just say this? I've tried to say this lovingly. It doesn't depend on what you think God is like. He is who he is. And it's really important that we get it straight. You know, you run into people that say, "Well, I don't think God is like this," or "I don't think God's like that." And you know what? God bless you for having an opinion, but your opinion doesn't count. God is who he is. I don't know about you, but I don't like it when people speak for me. Every once in a while, I'll hear somebody say, "Well, so-and-so says you don't like this." And it's like, where'd they get that idea? How dare they speak up for me? I'm not like that, you know. I don't know if you, have you ever had that happen to you? My friends, God is who he is. And so some of the things that John's going to be doing is he's going to be straightening out some ideas about who God is. He's going to be straightening out some ideas about who we are, what is a Christian. It's all about the truth. It's all about getting to the truth. Don't settle for stories. Pay attention to what God says about truth. That's kind of the whole name of the game, isn't it? That's the name of the game. So, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'm kind of calling this section the world. It's kind of obvious. It's kind of what it's all about. John says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." When he says, "Do not love the world," the Greek word that he uses is agapao. Now, you have to forgive me if you're new to the church. I'm a guy who likes languages. The New Testament was written in a form of street Greek. It's like it's what the people would speak on the streets. And sometimes in the original language that it was written in, sometimes there's some flavors and some ideas that kind of are helpful as we're learning it. Stuff that doesn't quite come out in the English. So from time to time, you're going to hear me talk about Greek words. You're going to hear me talk about grammar, because it's important that we get what John is saying. Now, the word he uses for love, we get our, well, you, some of you are familiar with the word agape. We think of that as God's kind of love. That's good. It is loved to feel and exhibit esteem, which is to place a value on somebody, and goodwill to a person, to prize and delight in a thing. It's what you do at a yard sale. Whether you're buying or whether you're selling, you put a price on something, right? You set a price. Well, when you agape, when you have agape for someone, or you agapao them, that's the verb, you are setting a price on them. Hopefully it's a high price. It's deciding what is precious. Deciding the value of something. And yes, I am going to go there. I'm going to show you a video from Lord of the Rings, because Because, I don't know if you ever picked it up, but in The Lord of the Rings, the ring is a great illustration of the world. It is what the world is all about. People want it. People fight over it. People must have it. My precious, I must have it. That's what destroys Smeagol and turns him into Golem and all that kind of stuff. Because the lust, the desire for this thing. So we'll just kind of refresh our minds. And this is a great picture, great illustration. The ring is a picture of the world. You can say it with him if you want.
Precious.
That's a great picture to get stuck in your head. That's what it is to love the world. To love the stuff of the world. We're going to define what it's all about. But that's a great picture. My precious. What does it do to you? Man, does it mess with you. Do not love the world. The word for world, the Greek word is cosmos. We get our word cosmos from it. You know, that PBS thing, you know, the cosmos, whatever. Cosmetics comes from it. I won't explain that. That's a whole different flavor of the word. It is important to understand that this word carries several different meanings. And as you work your way through the scriptures and you work your way through the New Testament, which is in Greek, you're going to see different definitions for it. And you kind of have to just know that. You kind of have to figure this out. I want to define what we're talking about when we're talking about the word world. The Greek word cosmos is used 152 times in the New Testament. Over half of the times is from John. He likes this world, this word. He uses this word a lot, more than any of the other writers, John does. Sometimes the word is used to describe the planet, the physical geographical place we call Earth. Sometimes it's even bigger than that, and it expands it to the universe, that kind of stuff. Sometimes cosmos refers to the physical geographical place we call the world. Sometimes it is used to describe the people of the world, the people who inhabit the planet. For example, I think that's what's in play in John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The word world here is not talking about the planet. It's talking about the people. That's what he did. He came to die for the people, to save the people, right? You follow me? So sometimes it's using to talk about the earth, sometimes the people. And sometimes the word is used to describe what I will call the invisible evil system that is ruled by Satan, that appeals to our sin nature, and is in conflict with the plans and purposes of God. This evil system. I think that's what's at play when Jesus warns his disciples. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's this world that we're talking about. That's the world that we're not supposed to love. Don't love the world, this evil system. As Christians, sometimes you'll hear us use this phrase, we are in the world, not of it. That's a good phrase. That's a good thing to tuck away. When John says, don't love the world, I don't think he means, apologies, I don't think he means to run off and join a monastery. I don't think he means that Christians are to withdraw from society. I don't think he means that at all, because you know what? The problems come right into the monastery as well. The monks at a remote monastery deep in the woods followed a rigid vow of silence. Their vow could only be broken once a year on Christmas by one monk. That monk could only speak one sentence. One Christmas, Brother Thomas had his turn to speak, and he said, I love the mashed potatoes, the delightful mashed potatoes we have every year with the Christmas roast. Then he sat down. Silence ensued for the next 365 days. The next Christmas, Brother Michael got his turn. And he said, I think the mashed potatoes are lumpy, and I truly despise them. Once again, silence ensued for 365 days. The following Christmas, Brother Paul rose and he said, I am fed up with this constant bickering. This is a tough room. This is a tough room. I got a much better laugh first service. Jesus said, I do not pray. This is what he was praying for us. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. God wants you in this world, but he doesn't want you affected by this world. God wants us to have an influence on the world, not to have the world be an influence on us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. People in this present evil world need to see God. They need to hear about his love. They need to hear the message of the gospel, and they aren't going to hear it if we all go and live on a mountaintop somewhere. They're only going to hear it as we get our acts together and reach out and share with them God's love. As we let our light shine, as they see the good things that God works through us. And they ask you, and they say, why are you so weird? And you have a chance to share with them. We need to be there. We need to be in the world, not of it. Now, it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the way this is written, this is the love possessed by the Father. This is the love that God has for us. He says the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if we love the world, I think this is what he's trying to express. It's very likely, if we love the world, it's very likely we have not tasted the love that God has for us. The love of the Father is not in him. You haven't tasted enough of God's love for you if you are in love with the world, if the world is your precious. That's what he's saying. That's the challenge here. That's kind of convicting, isn't it? Especially when we sometimes love the world just a little bit too much. Now, It is instructive to know that the words agape and cosmos, the word for love and world, also appear in another verse. And we can learn something from this. And it happens to be a verse you know. For God so loved, that's agape, the world, that's cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now you think about this. And I say, this is not fair. John says to us, do not love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. But over there, he says, oh, but God loves the world. How come God can love the world and we can't love the world? Because the word is used differently. Remember? Cosmos is used differently. I don't think this is God loving the evil system. This is God loving the people of the world. We should hate this present world system. And this world system is passing away. We should hate the world system, but we should love the people of the world. And by the way, the people are not passing away. Verse 17 says the world passes away. Well, the system will pass away, but guess what? The people are not. Wait a second. Are you saying everybody's going to go to heaven? No. But I do think everybody has eternal life. What do you mean? Every single person on this planet will live forever. The bigger question is, where will they live forever? Will they be in heaven in eternity with God? Or will they be in hell, which is also for eternity? This present world system will one day pass away. The people will not pass away. They need Jesus. They need us. They need God working through us to reach this world. It's important that we learn to identify the enemy when it comes to loving and hating the world. Identify the enemy. You know, when the military goes into battle, you know, they don't want to shoot civilians. They don't want to shoot each other. They just want to shoot the enemy. That's the whole thing, you know. You don't shoot. That soldiers don't like to shoot each other. Nobody likes friendly fire. You got to identify the enemy. And to be honest, just to be totally brutally honest, there are people that we don't like in this world, aren't there? There are people we don't like in the world. For some of us, it might be the Wall Street bankers who make their millions off of the back of us, hardworking people who put our money in the bank and then they take it all away. You know, we can, you know, occupy and do all that kind of stuff, you know, because we don't like this. I get that. It might be the Madison Avenue ad executives who do these stupid ads of this sexually garbage stuff while I'm watching a baseball game with my kids. And sometimes I get upset at that. I don't know. You know, and you know, some of us, you know, we're going like this. You know, I'm going to, you know. But doesn't it kind of take you off sometimes? It's like, when's this going to stop, right? So we could think, some of us get mad at stuff like that. Some of us get mad at politicians. And might be a politician that thinks it's okay for a mother to kill her unborn child if the mother wants to. But I got news for you. The politicians are not your enemies. And I would imagine there's probably one or two Republicans in this room. I got news for you. President Obama is not your enemy. You ought to be praying for the man. You are commanded to pray for that man. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You are to pray for kings and those in authority over you. You need to be praying for him. He is not your enemy. The ad guys on Madison Avenue are not your enemies. The bankers are not your enemies. Your boss, who's obnoxious and mean to you, is not your enemy. We got a boatload of excuses, don't we, why we should hate these people. But you know what? They're not the enemy. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The people we get mad at, they're not the enemy. They may be held captive by the enemy. They may be the puppet on the string that's run by the enemy, but they are not the enemy. It's important, gang, to identify the enemy. We need to hate the world system, but love the people of the world, because that's what God does. Verse 16. He's going to define for us what the world, what he's, some of his ideas about the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So he's going to give us a better idea of what he's calling the world, this evil system thing. And he gives us three ideas. This first idea is the lust of the flesh. The word for lust, epithumia, means a desire, a craving, a longing. It's a strong desire. And in the New Testament, it's pretty much a desire for what is forbidden. So we call that lust. Lust is, I want something that's forbidden. We call that lust. Here he calls it the lust of the flesh. The word for flesh, sarx. We get sarcophagus off of that. From sarx and phago, which means to eat. It's the flesh-eating thing. It's what. Yeah, that's another. I'm sorry. Sorry. I'm going down a road I don't want to go. Sorry. Earl texted me, tell me to stop it. Okay, thank you, buddy. Flesh. The word flesh has meanings, different meanings too. Sometimes it refers to that stuff that, you know, you can pinch on somebody's cheek, on your cheek. That's your flesh. Sure it is. But the word flesh is often used in the New Testament to refer to that part of you, that sin nature, which you're not getting rid of anytime soon. It's that, yes, thank you, Earl. Yes, okay. Just told me to stop it. I can count on my, Earl is my friend, so you, I can count on that. Okay, now going to silent mode. Set your phones. The flesh. It's that part of you that doesn't like doing what God wants. It's called the old man. It's called the sin nature. Here it's called the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. You've got this struggle in you, and you know what? The struggle can get better, but you will have that struggle. Just full disclosure here. You are not going to reach the point where you no longer sin anymore. We've talked about that in previous studies a couple weeks back. Get the ones at the end of chapter 1, the studies for that, or look on the notes online. You are not getting rid of this sin nature until you either die or you go to be with Jesus. That's when you get rid of it. But for now, you will struggle with it. And there are ways of dealing with it, which we'll talk about in a minute. But this is part of it. These are the desires, the lusts, that are stirred up by the world. The world presents these things that appeal to your sin nature. That's the lusts of the flesh. Now, the lust of the eyes, the word lust is the word lust. The lust of the eyes, this is the strong desires that I will say, I don't want to limit it to the eyes. It's what comes through your physical senses. Jesus said, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So sometimes lust comes through the, and it's not just the eyeballs, because I know plenty of people who are blind who have lust, you know? It comes through many ways. It's through the senses. It's that our senses picking up on the temptations that the world shows off to us. The third area is the pride of life. The Greek word has to do with bragging, an empty assurance, boasting. It's all about Let me just cut to the chase here. It's about trusting in your own resources, boasting about your own resources instead of trusting in God's resources. It's putting your trust in your stuff. It doesn't have to be a lot of stuff. You don't have to be a millionaire to have this pride of life. Man, you can be a dollar heir. That's like a millionaire, dollar heir. Some of us fall into the dollar heir categories, okay? And you can, you know, I've got 10 bucks in my wallet, and I'm feeling like pretty hot stuff today. Yeah, I got my 10 bucks. I can go to Five Guys after this and give myself a nice little lunch, you know, with the sautéed mushrooms, and I'm going to make myself hungry. This is great, you know? And I'm proud in my stuff, the pride of life. You kind of, some people have pointed to this, seeing these three things in, like, for example, the Garden of Eden when Eve is tempted. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and some people look at this as being of the lust of the flesh, I'm just saying what some people say, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, some people think that's the lust of the eyes, and a desirable to make one wise, which could refer to the pride of life, so she took of its fruit and ate. Now, it could be, and I'm not going to argue with it. I just pointed out that some people think that. Some people look at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, the three areas, and they kind of link them up that way. Very possible. I'm not disputing that. But these are things that we can deal with. How do we deal with these three aspects of the world? When it comes to the lust of the flesh, I'm going to call this flesh control. You could call it self-control, because that's pretty close in my book. I would say they're pretty close to being equal. Self-control, flesh control. And I want to just say, when it comes to controlling the flesh, I want to give you two phrases, two simple phrases. The first phrase is this: kill it. Kill it. This is one of the things we must learn to do with the flesh, is to kill it. The Bible talks a lot about us learning to crucify our flesh. Paul writes in Romans 6, for example, knowing this, that our old man, that's that sin nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And Paul develops this whole point through Romans 6 about how you got to learn to live as if you're a dead man, in the sense that you learn to deal with this flesh. You learn to kill it. What does it mean to crucify the flesh? Should we go, you know, I should sell some 2x4s out at the door on the way out with nails, and we will be happy to oblige you and, you know, pound nails into each other's hands. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't think that's what it means. I think one of the ideas has to do with taking away your excuses, and the hardest thing is learning to say no to yourself. That's my practical working theory of crucifying the flesh. Because frankly, my flesh would rather that I stick a nail through my hands than I say no to it. But I'll tell you, that's part of the path of learning to kill that sucker. And the problem is, it doesn't stay dead. That's why you got to work at this. I think the practical working out of this, I think this is a good working knowledge, and you can challenge me on this. I'm good with that. But this is one of my best ways of figuring how do I actually do this. I learned to say no to myself. I thought I would give us a chance to listen to our favorite psychologist explain it in his way.
I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Should I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Take notes now.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it! I'm sorry? Stop it! Stop it?
Yes. S-T-O-P, new word. IT.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this, you know, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me fatty.
No. No, we don't go there.
But I've been having this dream.
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Just stop it.
I like that. I really do. We don't want to hear that, though, do we? Because for some of us, we have years worth of excuses of why our bad behavior continues. And we'll say stuff, well, you know, my dad used to do this. Okay, but you don't have to do what you're doing. You actually don't. You don't have to. You can't always control what people will do to you, but you can control your response. You can. You actually can. Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You know, Paul doesn't want to be sharing God's message to people. And then they go, "Yeah, but have you looked in the mirror yet, buddy? Sometime, I mean, your life is a mess. How dare you talk to me about what I need in my life? Buddy, you are needy to the extreme." That's kind of what he's saying. I got to pull this together. So there's some credibility to this. I need to stop it. I need to kill it. I need to say no. That's one aspect. And gosh, you know, even as I'm teaching, I'm thinking about five more things I should have put in my message, but I didn't. So I'm just going to give you a couple. One of them is to kill it. The other is to fill it. I was quite proud of myself that I came up with something that rhymed. Kill it and fill it. And what I mean by that is to learn to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to learn how to live each day, allowing the Holy Spirit to control us more and more. It's learning to say yes to the Holy Spirit. I say no to my flesh. I need to say yes to the God's Spirit at work in me. The filling of the Spirit. It's not just about having a whoo experience. Though sometimes that happens and that's okay. But the filling of the Spirit, He overwhelms us. He overflows us. We learn to let Him control us. We learn to let Him empower us. That's all aspects of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And basically it boils down to me just saying, yes, yes, you can have your way in my life. Look at this verse. Check out this verse. Galatians 5:16. Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, we're talking about the lust of the flesh. So what do I do with the lust of the flesh? Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not carry out the lust of the flesh. Now, what is that? Now, the trick question is, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Now, I have developed a brilliant idea over the years. Some of you have already seen this. Absolutely brilliant. I'm going to display to you what walking is. I'll do it from the side, okay? I take a step. It's kind of hard to do slow. I take another step. I just took two steps. I take another step. Are you amazed? Am I brilliant or what? You put enough steps together and we call that walking, don't we? One step after another. Let me put it this way. It's about making choices. Every time I make a choice to do the right thing, I am taking a step. And then I take another step. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I take a step, guided, helped, controlled, empowered, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And I take a step, and then I take another one, and I take another one. And that is walking in the Spirit. Nothing brilliant about it. You just got to think about it. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, these two put together, kill it and fill it, pack a pretty powerful punch. It reminded me, it painted the picture in my head of Dorothy standing up against the Wicked Witch of the West, that's stop it, kill it, and throwing water on her. The result?
The last to go will see the first three go before her. And her mangy little dog, too. How about a little fire, Scarecrow?
No!
Don't throw that water! You cursed rat! Look what you've done! I'm melting! Melting! Oh, my world, my world! Oh,
say goodbye to the flesh.
A little girl like you could destroy my beautiful wickedness! Ah!
She's dead. You killed her.
I didn't mean to kill her. Really, I didn't. It's just that he was on fire.
Hail to Dorothy! The Wicked Witch is dead!
Hail to Dorothy! The Wicked Witch is dead!
My love it. You know, your flesh doesn't want to be dealt with. And it will scream and cry just like the witch. I'm melting. What are you doing to me? Well, you keep it up. You keep it up. Kill it, fill it. The problem is the wicked witch is gone. Your flesh is not. We learn to work it. We learn to control it. We learn to discipline it. But it's never gone till we're with Jesus. Now, when it comes to the lust of the eyes, I'm going to call this lesson gatekeeping. Because the issue is to be careful what you let through the gates, the eyes, or the ears, or the touch, or the smell, or however you're getting the temptation fed to you. There needs to be a gatekeeper. David wrote, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. It's about learning to make a choice of what you're going to feed your mind. Now, you don't always have a choice. That's the problem. Is that there are plenty of things that hit you out of the blue. You're driving down the freeway and you have no control over what they're putting up on the billboards. I get that. I get that. You know, you're watching the Dodger game. Oh, they're done though, aren't they? Okay. Let's say you're watching a football game and it's a wholesome thing and then they put some stupid thing on. You can't always control that. But there are plenty of things within your control. You don't have to go watch this thing that you just switched the channel for. You don't have to do this search to see this thing. You don't have to. You can have control. You have a choice. Years ago, on one of my half-hearted attempts at dieting, because I've actually lost hundreds of pounds over the years. The problem is I've usually gained them back. So this time we'll see how long this stays off. I don't know. We'll see. But on one of my half-hearted attempts, my mother showed me a book, and I liked the title of it, called Eat This, Not That. And the principle of the book, has anybody heard this book before? Am I the only one? And the principle of the book, I'm not endorsing this. I'm just, the idea of the book is that no matter where you are, you can always make choices. If you go to a fast food restaurant, you can make choices. You can choose the 1,000-calorie super burger, or you can do the wrap that's 400 calories. You can actually make a choice. You can, and they go through and give you, you know, even having desserts like, you know, Dairy Queen stuff. I was like, well, I like this, you know. You can make choices that either go the wrong choice and you got a 3,000 calorie day and you're going to pack the pounds on, or you got a 1,000 calorie day and you start losing some, you know. You have choices. But see, there's a gate. You got to guard the gate to you. What goes in, what goes out. Now, sometimes it's valuable to get people in on this with you. Hire a few gatekeepers. That's okay. Have some friends who know your struggle. Have some friends who will check on you. You would call it accountability. That's good. I don't want to say that's not good. That's good. But it only goes so far. Accountability is only as good as you are honest. And only as good as you are willing. Because if you're going to blame your slip-up because it's their fault that they didn't guard your gate, I got news for you. You're going to have major problems. Until you start owning it and realizing I'm the one who can choose to do these things. I can have people help me and strengthen me and hold on to me. But if I'm not the responsible gatekeeper, I'm going to have trouble. The lust of the eyes. What do I choose? Do I eat this or do I eat that? Last thing about, on this verse, talking about the pride of life, and I want to call this lesson cultivating humility. It's dealing with the pride of life. In 2006, I don't know if you remember this or were even aware of it, but as a pastor, I pay attention to these things because these things hit me. I don't like these things. 2006, Ted Haggard was the pastor of the New Life Church in Colorado Springs with a congregation of 14,000. My gosh. And then something hit the news. I don't know if you remember this. A gay escort and masseuse revealed that he'd been involved in a three-year relationship with Haggard involving gay sex and crystal meth. Amazing. One of the strange things of the times, it was really ironic, he had a book out at the time. He was promoting this book, The Pursuit of the Good Life. And in the book, he claims to live a life virtually free of temptation and urged readers to join him on this new plane of holiness. I can withstand temptation and control my actions, he wrote. I am a Christian and I live like a Christian. Now, I know it just said, I know for some of you, he's a liar. Well, yeah, he's that too. To me, this sounds like pride. This is pride. I'm never going to have any struggles. When he's already been having a struggle apparently for years. But pride, we cover it up. And we don't admit it. We need to cultivate humility. I didn't say we need to have humility. We need to cultivate it. Humility isn't something you go out and you pay $5 and now I got me bag of humility. Yes, I do. And now I'm all good. I got me $5 bag of humility. I'm sorry. Humility is something you got to work on for the rest of your life. I have to work on it for the rest of my life. When Paul talks about the importance of humility, he holds up Jesus as the example. Philippians chapter 2, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. He is our example. He is our example. Lowering himself and serving others. Humility isn't something that comes naturally to us. It's something you've got to cultivate. You have to work at it. You can't say, oh, well, I come from a race of proud people. We're just proud. That's just, well, you know what? Okay, so you've got more work to do. How about that? You got more work to do. It's something we all have to cultivate. On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus demonstrated this humility in a very strange way. He surprised the disciples by doing something that only lowly servants did. That was washing the feet of people. Because, you know, people come in off the street and have a party, and, you know, Mama just cleaned the carpets, you know, and these guys have been walking barefoot around town, and their feet are filthy. Oh, my gosh. And so you have somebody wash the feet. Not a pleasant thing. This is not a religious ritual. This is clean the stupid, filthy feet from the streets of Jerusalem. This is servant work. And Jesus laid aside his garments, took a bowl of water, and started washing the guy's feet. And they were terrified that the king, their master, their teacher, was washing their feet. He told them that he was trying to teach them something. He said, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, don't confuse humility with poor self-esteem. They're different animals. It's not about thinking of yourself as worthless. It's about learning to put others first. It's nothing to do with your self-esteem. It has to do with putting others as more important than yourselves. That's the whole gist of Philippians chapter 2. Think more of others' needs than your own. Follow Jesus' example. He didn't cling to heaven. He laid down his life for us. For us. And one of the ways that we cultivate this humility is by learning to serve. How do I cultivate humility? Do I go around thinking, you know, you're just so much more important than me? Or do I, maybe I have this little look on my face and I look like this the whole time. I wear everywhere I walk, I go, I'm just a little servant, you know. No, you get out and you serve people. That's kind of like washing their feet. You do things for other people. Yeah, but I don't like to do things. That's right. And you know what? When you say, God, teach me how to do this, I got news for you. I'll just prepare you. Just prepare you. God will bring somebody to you who has quite stinky feet. Because, gang, that's how we cultivate humility. You know, I used to be amazed. I'm still amazed at good old Papa Chuck and the way God has used Chuck Smith over the years. But I think he's a neat freak or something. I don't know. Do you think he's like a neat freak, Drew? I mean, he's almost obsessive sometimes, you know, but he'll be driving around and picking up trash. And you might say, well, he's OCD, he's obsessive compulsive or something. He's cultivating humility. Nobody's above picking up trash. Nobody's above washing another's feet. We need to cultivate humility. That's how we deal with the pride of life. You got to work on it, work towards it, grow in it more and more. All of us do. All of us do. Verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The word for passing away, to depart, to go away, to disappear even. There will be a day when this world system will be gone, kaput. I want to show you a parable, a video clip, about a thirsty man who feels like he needs a drink. He has needs. And you'll see him drinking water. I'll just suggest to you, in my interpretation of this parable, it's the wrong water. Just like we drink from the wrong wells sometime. when we're thirsty. We go to the wrong places in the world to drink, to satisfy the needs, instead of the right places. This is a thing called thirst.
You need a ride?
Yes, thank you.
Come on in.
You have no idea what kind of day I've had.
I'll take you to the next town. You want some water?
Yes.
Go.
Well, should I take you in?
Yes.
You want some water?
No.
When Jesus met a woman at a well, he said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." John says, "He who does the will of God abides forever." And gang, this is all about making a choice. It's all about choosing forever. What are you drinking from to satisfy your thirst? Do you relate to that silly movie where you've drunk from the wrong things at times? And yet we go back to it over and over and over again. Got to make the right choices. And it starts with choosing Jesus. It starts by drinking from his well, by coming to him. Let's stand and pray.